Hi, good morning. First of all, thank you so much for coming out. I promised Lena there to get you home before the snow starts, so don't be intimidated by all the source sheets you have here. Thank you, everyone, for coming, and thank you, of course, to the sponsors of this morning's event. So I wanted to, if you'll allow me, I wanted to just jump in to two stories in Tanakh. And I think what I'll do is jump into the stories, and then we're going to pose some questions really following the reading of those stories. I must apologize profusely at the outset. I imagine that these stories are not the stories that when you got out of bed this morning you were hoping to hear. But I do think that they're going to raise some very, very important questions, which I really want to spend some time addressing this morning. So if you look at the first source on your sheets, we're told about the story. This is known as the story in Sefer Shoftim of Pilegesh Begiva, of the concubine. Of the concubine in Givan. We're not going to read through the entire story, but we're basically told about a woman in the period of the. It says Vayhibi Bayamim Haheim. We're speaking about the period of the Shoftim. So it's approximately, just to give you a time frame, approximately 1200 through about 1050 BCE. It's what's known as the Iron Age 1 in history, if that means anything to people. We're going to see it's going to affect one thing a little bit later. And we're told about a woman. It says she was the Pilegesh of a man in Beit Lechem Yehuda. In Pasuk Bet it says, Vatizne alav Pileg sho. She was unfaithful to him. By the way, that shoresh, even though it comes to mean extramarital affairs, means nothing of that necessarily here. It just means that she was unfaithful to him, which by definition in the ancient world meant, as we're going to see, that she left her husband's home to go back to her father's home. Something we have to ask is what would compel a woman in the ancient world to leave her husband's home to go back to her father's home, which is really signing really the end of her life in many ways. So that's a question that's sort of looming in the background. But she goes back and she rides alone to her father's home. And over the next couple of psukim, you have basically this power struggle between the father and the husband. The husband wants to bring her back to his home. The father keeps saying, no, 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 stay here. And there seems to be this power struggle, which ends after a number of days when the husband loads her onto his donkey and takes her to, as we're going to see, Giv'ah. They end up in the land in this city. They were actually, it's very interesting or somewhat perhaps ironic, they were about to go to Yerushalayim. But in those days, Yerushalayim was still inhabited by the Yevusim, by the Jebusites. It hadn't been taken over yet. David HaMelech later took over Yerushalayim. And so this man, with his na'ar by his side, and the pilegesh on the back of the donkey, says, let's not stay in Yerushalayim. It's not safe because it's not inhabited by our people. Let's instead go all the way to Giv'ah, where it'll be much safer. And so they make their way to Giv'ah, and if you look, you see in Psukim, for example, you see them starting in Pasuk Yud Gimel. They reach Giv'ah, and they're sort of remaining out in the streets, hoping someone will invite them in. No one invites them in. It seems the hospitality codes were relatively strict in those days. Ultimately, an elderly man invites them in. If you look in Pasuk Tet Zayin of your sources, V'hine ish zakein ba mi ma'asehu min hasadeh ba'erev ha'ish mehar Ephraim v'hu gar b'giv'ah v'anshe ha'makom ben yimini. This elderly man ultimately invites them in, and they exchange niceties. The husband of this woman appears to be a gentleman of the highest order, and he's saying, we'll pay our way, we'll give you whatever wages you need. And the elderly man says, oh, no, 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 I would never take money from you. Really, two very honorable men that we're seeing. Pasuk Chaf Bet is really where the action begins. Pasuk Chaf Bet, it says, Hema meitivim et libam. Okay, the men are sitting around the table, eating, enjoying their evening meal. V'hinei anshei ha'ir anshei b'nei b'liya'al nasabu et habayit mitzdabkim al hadelet v'yomru el ha'ish ba'al habayit hazaken limor hotzei et ha'ish asher ba'u el beitcha v'neida ehu. Okay, suddenly there's this angry mob right outside the door. No reason is given why the mob was so angry. It could be that the man, by inviting a stranger in, had somehow violated some of the hospitality codes, which were extremely important in the ancient world. No reason is given. But we see that there's this angry mob outside the door. And by the way, if this is reminding anyone of the story in Sodom, that's not accidental by any means. This angry mob is standing out the door, and they say, send out this man, and v'neida ehu is a euphemism really for sodomy. And they say, send him out, v'neida ehu. V'yetze alihem pasuk chaf gimel. Ha'ish bal habayit v'yomar alihem alachai. And this old man goes out, he opens the door, he peers out, and he says, please, my brothers, don't do this. Al tareyuna. Acharei asher ba ha'isha ze el beiti, al ta'asu et ha'nivala hazot. He says, please, don't do this abomination. It's such a terrible thing. This man came to come to my house. He's my guest. I can't allow you to do this thing to my guest. Okay, it's just not an okay thing to do. Instead, Chafdalet, he comes up with a good solution. Hine bitiya betula ufilag shehu. Instead, take my daughter, take the pilegesh of this man, otzianav otam ve'anu otam ve'asulahem hatov ve'enichem, and do whatever you want with them. Just please, don't touch my guest. V'la'isha ze lo tasu devar hanivala hazot. Okay? And again, I really do apologize. I know this is not an easy story to get through. Patuchat hevelo avuhana shimli shmoalo. The men did not listen, and they kept banging on the door, threatening the people inside. Vayachazek ha'ish befilag sho. This man, the husband, takes his pilegesh. Vayotze aleihem hachutz, throws her out to this angry mob. Vayetz uota, vayetz aleluba, kol halayla ad haboker. And they raped her, really, until the morning. Vayishalchuha kalot hashachar. And in the morning, they sent her on her way. And we imagine her just sort of stumbling home. She gets to the petach habayit, to the household. Ha'ish asher adoneha sham ad ha'or. Vayakam adoneha. Okay, and so we imagine her just sort of laying there by the doorway. Pasuk chavzayin vayakam adoneha. And her husband and ostensibly the Baal Habayit had a good night's sleep, and so they wake up well rested in the morning. Vayiftach daltot habayit vayetzela lechet lidarko. He gets up in the morning to go on his way. V'hinei ha'isha pilagsho nofelet petach habayit v'yadeha al hasaf. He opens the door to just go on his way, and he sees this woman laying there with her hand on the handle of the door. Vayomer eleha kumi v'nelecha. And so he says, come on, get up, we're going to go. Ve'ein oneh, and she doesn't answer. Vayikacheha, so he takes her. Al hachamor, he slings her over the back of the donkey. Vayakam ha'ish vayilech winkomo, and he continues on his journey. Vayavo el bito, vayikach et ha'machelet. He comes home, he takes a machelet. Machelet is a sharp knife. It's the same knife that was used, for example, when Abraham is told about going up to Har HaMoriah. Vayachazek befilag sho, vayinatcheha le'atzameha. He dismembers the woman. Lishnei masar netachim, vayishalcheha b'chol givul Yisrael. Cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out to all the different tribes in Israel. No reason is given in the text why he did this. And when people see it, they say, have you ever seen something like this in Israel? One thing I do want to mention, because I think it is important, the text never actually tells us that she, in fact, died. Okay, now, we imagine she was dead, but the fact that it doesn't even mention it, as if that's not even pertinent information, I think really speaks to the tone of the story at large, which we're going to address. Okay, that's story number one. Story number two. Doesn't get any better. Vayidor yiftach neder la'Hashem. We're now in Perek Yud Aleph in Sefer Shoftim. And we're introduced to a man named Yiftach. Yiftach was one of the relatively earlier Shoftim. We're going to see why the order of the Shoftim is important. And he made a vow during wartime. Yiftach was actually, as Shoftim go, we're going to see how Shoftim were evaluated. But as Shoftim go, Yiftach was actually not a bad Shofate. He was a valiant warrior. He was an effective mediator at times. And we're told that during wartime, he made a vow to Hashem, and he said, if you make me successful on the battlefield, I promise that whatever runs out of my home first to greet me, I will sacrifice to you as in Olah. Okay? By the way, just to get a sense in the what we're speaking of in terms of Iron Age 1, the houses were what they had were basically U-shaped houses, larger families. It wasn't just nuclear families the way we have today, but larger extended families lived within the same household. And what they would have are these U-shaped houses. The families and often the animals lived inside the walls of that U-shaped house, and in that center courtyard was there they would have either agricultural processing activities. Often when they've excavated these houses, they found ovens out there where they would bake the bread, sometimes wine presses. So it's not unheard of that an animal and a person would both run out of the same doorway to greet Yiftach, just to get a sense of how that's even possible, that she ran out of where an animal was supposed to run out of. But if we look inside, we see that the neder that he makes in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, V'haya ha'yotze asher yetze midaltei beiti likrati b'shuvi b'shalom mibnei Amon, V'haya la'ashem v'alitehu le'ola. He makes this vow, And of course, many of us are familiar. If we're going to jump down, he is ultimately successful in the battle. And if we jump down to Pasuk Lamed Dalet, Vayavo Yiftach Hamitzpah El Beito, V'hine Bito Yotzeit Likrato. Hine functions as a very interesting word in Tanakh, something that I think today, because we watch movies, we can almost imagine very, very well. Hine is basically a way the Tanakh shifts our focus. Anytime it says V'hine, it'll be in the middle of one story, and then V'hine shifts our focus to what we're supposed to really be looking at. V'hine should catch our attention. Instead of the animal running out, we're focusing now on his innocent daughter running out of the house. Hinei bito yotzeit likrato bitupim ubimcholot v'rak hi yichida ein lo mimenu ben ovat. This daughter is running out bitupim ubimcholot. Women in the ancient time, we know this, for example, from the times of Shaul and David. When men were coming home victorious from war, it was the women who would run out with these timbrels and they would be dancing, and it was the equivalent of a victory parade. She runs out, correct, Miriam is a perfect example. She runs out to greet him. Vayihi pasak lamed hei, vayihi kir oto ota, vayikra et bigadav, vayomer ahabiti, hachrei achichritani, va'at hayit bochrei vanuchi patsiti, pi el Hashem vulo uchal lashuv. Okay, the words that really cement her fate. He said, oh no, I made this vow in wartime and I can't go back on it. And she very respectfully and deferentially says to her father, if you made that vow, you have to stick to it. And unfortunately, as we find out, and I ask you just, let's be, I think, really authentic to the text here, because I know the Mefarshim and later Midrash does try to reconcile this with our sensibilities and with halacha. But in terms of the text itself, and we're going to see why it's important to read these stories at face value, really according to simply the pshat, Pasuk Lamed Tet, Vayhi miketz shnayim chadashim vatashav el aviyah vayas la et nidro asher nadar. He allows her a number of months to go and mourn her fate, but ultimately she does come back and he did fulfill his vow, and so she was sacrificed as in olah. Okay, and I think it's important almost that the Tanakh can't even say those words, and so it has to just allude to it by saying he did as he vowed. Okay, so again, I really do apologize for these two stories at the outset. I think that if we look at these stories, I don't think there's anyone in this room, I imagine there's no one in this room that's not horrified by these stories, and I don't even know if horrified is really a strong enough word. I think it should come as no surprise, really, that these stories, with the proliferation of feminist literature on the Bible in the last century and a half or so, it should come as no surprise that these stories in particular are really a hotbed for a lot of heated discussion, charged discussions, about what the Tanakh really says, how the Tanakh views women, and what do we make of these stories. I don't think any of us are naive enough to think that all of our predecessors were perfect, and that anyone who's ever mentioned in Tanakh only behaved perfectly. However, I think it's not so much the stories themselves that are troubling, even though those are troubling in their own right. I think perhaps more troubling to us is the silence of the Tanakh regarding these stories. If we look, according to Chazal, Shmuel Hanavi wrote Sefer Shoftim. I'll speak for myself. I would have loved if after this story, Shmuel Hanavi, the objective narrator of this book, could have come and said, that's really not okay. What happens to the Pilegesh Begiva is under no circumstances accepted by Tanakh. But we never have that. We never have a condemnation of the way that women are treated in these stories. And so for people who look at Tanakh and who hold Tanakh to be our moral compass and use it as a guide for how to behave and how not to behave, it's very troubling when we hear stories like this and the silence that follows. Now, to be sure, and I think it's important to mention this, to be sure, the Sefer Shoftim does not only tell stories about women like this that are victimized. Sefer Shoftim also tells stories, which we're going to see momentarily, about women like Devorah, who was a prophet and a judge, about stories like Yael, who was able to kill the enemy and save Am Yisrael. It tells stories, for example, a great story of a woman. At one point, there was this shofet named Avimelech, who was probably, by modern day standards, he would probably be called a sociopath, I imagine. He wanted to be king, and he killed anyone who got in his way, including his entire family, all of his brothers. At one point, he had an entire city penned up in a migdal, in a tower, and he was standing at the bottom, and he was about to light the entire tower on fire, killing everyone inside. And the Sefer Shoftim tells the story of a woman who actually took a millstone, dropped it on his head, and basically hitting him with a fatal blow. Interestingly, he actually didn't die from the millstone, but he knew he was going to die, and so he said to his Na'ar next to him, he said to his young weapons carrier, kill me, because I don't want word to get out that a girl killed me. So he actually had his arms bearer kill him on the spot, but she absolutely struck the fatal blow and saved the entire city inside. And so to be fair, we do have both models, but I don't think that really answers our question. If anything, I think it reformulates our question, and the question that we're really asking is, so what does the Tanakh think about these divergent models? How does the Tanakh view, for example, these heroines? Are they just anomalies, or are they, in fact, paradigms that we should put on a pedestal? What about de-victimization? Does the Tanakh condone that behavior? Does it just perhaps tolerate it, which is equally disturbing in our mind? And how do we make sense of it? And so I think there's a couple of things that I think really don't need to be said, but I'm going to say them anyway. I think that when we look at Tanakh, one of the things that we have to remember, one of the challenges, I think, when it comes to learning Tanakh, is to always remember that Tanakh is an archaic document, that the works of Tanakh are really some of the oldest remaining extant works in the world. And at the same time, they're also authoritative. And we still use them today to define how we should behave and how we should live our lives. And somehow to try and find the balance between those two things is not always easy. One of the things we have to bear in mind is that the stories that are written in Tanakh were produced by human beings who were products of a time vastly different than ours. For the sake of today's conversation, okay, one of the major differences, and some of the others in terms of paganism, everything else, but one of the major differences that come to mind in terms of today's discussion is that these stories were written in which the social context or the cultural expectations is that they were living in a world of patriarchy and everything that a patriarchal world means. And so men had, for the most part, most control in terms of any military positions, cultic positions, leadership positions, etc. Okay? I think that one of the things really that's our responsibility when we read Tanakh, though, is not to get caught up in the backdrop. Okay? And so I'll give you an example just to make it clear, because I think if we're not speaking directly of Tanakh, I think it's easier to conceptualize. If you were to open up a random book written in the 1700s in America, okay, and you open up to a random page in the book and you read about a slave being beaten by his white master, okay, you might come to perhaps the mistaken conclusion that the author of the book condones the values underlying slavery. You might come to the conclusion that the author of the book thinks that there are certain races that are inherently inferior to other races on this planet. Okay? But that may or may not be a mistaken conclusion. Okay? Because we don't know, unless you read the whole book, you don't know if in fact that's what the author is a proponent of. Or perhaps the author is writing about the brave, heroic men and women who helped build the Underground Railroad. We don't know. And so we can't draw conclusions from opening up to any random page without reading the entire book and then distinguishing between, okay, the social backdrop, those elements that created the social context in which these works were created, or sort of distinguish between that and the whether or not the author of the specific work is ascribing to the very values upon which that social structure is built and sort of founded upon. Okay? And I think that that's something that it's a difficult thing to do when we read Tanakh, but I think that it's something that must be done. For today's discussion, and again, today I'm specifically dealing with the topic of women, and I'm specifically using Sefer Shoftim really for two reasons. I think that Sefer Shoftim, more than any other Sefer, is filled with stories about women. There's actually a very interesting theory posited as to why that is, if anyone wants to come over afterwards. I think it's a phenomenal explanation for it. But the numbers of stories about women in Sefer Shoftim is more than any other Sefer basically in Tanakh. And I think that in many ways the purpose of Sefer Shoftim, meaning the reason that it was written and the reason that it was incorporated into the Chavdal et Sifrei Tanakh, I think is somewhat more explicit than some of the other Svarim. And so taking those two factors together is why I chose to discuss women within the context of Sefer Shoftim. Now, Sefer Shoftim, if we think about it, and you can look on your sheets very quickly at source 3, Sefer Shoftim is basically a polemical work, okay, arguing for the establishment of a monarchy. Okay, if you remember, Sefer Yehoshua deals with the idealistic time when Bnei Yisrael were just coming in to Eretz Canaan right after the death of Moshe, and they conquered through these Nisim Guyim. They conquered all the different cities, and they vanquished their enemies, etc. And then we start in Sefer Shmuel, and we see that contrary to what God had really had in mind for the nation, they're appointing a king. It seems that God as king was not sufficient for the people, and things were really already at a different point. And Sefer Shoftim accounts for that gap between Sefer Yoshua and Sefer Shmuel, where we're already starting with a kingship. And what Sefer Shoftim really, really explains or presents to us is this 150-year time period that starts out great on the heels of Yoshua, and that over that 150-year period deteriorates almost to a point of no return, okay? So much so that the Navi, and hopefully us as readers, come to the conclusion that we must appoint a king, that man left to his own devices without centralized rule, without some sort of either king or centralized leader in place, will just totally deteriorate and unravel at the seams. Okay? If you look just again by way of example, one of the major problems really that propelled all the different events in Sefer Shoftim, if you look, Perek Aleph begins with this repetitive phrase of starts a puzzle, for example, Chav Aleph, the Etay Yevusi Yoshev Yerushalayim Lo Horishu B'nei Binyamin, this notion that B'nei Israel did not capture all of the land they were supposed to capture, and so inevitably they ended up living amongst their pagan neighbors and adopting their way of worship, their way of life, etc. And it sort of manifests, what Sefer Shoftim sort of explains is the manifestation of this ra, of this evil. If you look, for example, in Pasuk Yud Aleph, it's speaking about the transition from the generation of Yoshua and Kalev and all of the names that we're familiar with from Sefer Bamidbar to the next generation that really goes downhill. And if you look, for example, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayasu b'nei Yisrael et hara b'enei Hashem, Vayavdu et ha-be'alim. The Sefer Shoftim basically shows the manifestation of this ra, of this evil, and it's both its religious and its socio-political consequences. And that's what this ra really is. And this ra is what sort of drives many of the events in the Sefer, and of course, ultimately, what drives us to conclude that they need a king. Okay? Now, whenever someone is writing, whenever a Sefer is being structured or anything, when someone is trying to make a point, okay, they want to make sure that we get the point. Okay, and so if Sefer Shoftim's point is that when there's no king in Israel, things get to just a point of no return, then the Sefer or the author of the Sefer wants to make sure that we get that. Okay, and so Sefer Shoftim is organized in such a way that we can't read it without coming to that conclusion. If you look carefully, the truth is many of the narratives in Sefer Shoftim, some of the isolated incidents, aren't actually arranged chronologically. And we know that by tracing the migration of Shevet Dan, which began in the south and then towards the end of the Sefer migrated north. If we trace the placement of Shevet Dan really in the Sefer, then we realize that the stories themselves are in fact not arranged chronologically. They're arranged thematically. Okay? And they're arranged in such a way that the best and the brightest appear at the beginning of the Sefer, and then gradually over that 150-year period, things get worse and worse and worse on the theological plane, on the religious plane, on the social plane, etc. If you look, I have charts for you that I hope came out. Do you have charts in the back of your book? Okay, excellent. If you look at your charts, for example, you'll notice that the very first shofet that we're dealing with is Othniel ben Kenaz. Okay? If you look, for example, in your sources on source 4, sorry that you're going to be flipping back and forth, you'll notice it says, Othniel is presented really as the first shofet and in many ways as the prototype or the ideal. The bar is sort of set with Othniel, and then all subsequent shoftim are gauged based on the bar that was set by Othniel, which is why we really have very few details provided about him. He's really presented almost as the model or this sort of prototype of what a shofet should look like. And so if you look, for example, in Parak Gimel, it says, Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael, Vayim kareim b'yad kushan rishatayim melech haram naharayim vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et kushan rishatayim shmoneh shanim. So we're presented with Am Yisrael under the thumb of this enemy. Vayizaku pasuk ted b'nei Yisrael el Hashem vayakam Hashem Moshia. Okay, Hashem present because they were suffering and they cried out to God. Hashem provides them with a savior. Livnei Yisrael vayoshiem et Othniel ben Kenaz achi Kalev hakaton nimenu. Reizim with Otniel ben Kenati was not actually the biological brother. Achin Tanach means a member of the same clan. He was the member of the clan of Kalev, which gives him, on some level, also a little, his pedigree is accounted for. Vatzihi alav ruach Hashem. Okay, and look what's told about him. He was endowed with this spirit of Hashem. Vayishpot et Yisrael, and he judged Israel. Vayetzei lamilchama, and he took them out to war. Vayitein Hashem biyado et Kushan Rishatayim, and Hashem placed in his hands the enemy, Melech Aram vataz yado al Kushan Rishatayim. And he overpowered Kushan, the enemy. Pasuk Yud Aleph, vatishkot haaretz arba'im shana, vayamat Otniel ben Kenaz. Okay, and after that there was a respite, a peace for 40 years, which we know in Tanakh is a nice whole round number, a period of transition. There was a period of peace for 40 years, okay, under the rulership of Otniel ben Kenaz. And so in many ways, the prototype that we're seeing for a successful shofet is someone who is aware of his mission, someone who makes it clear to the people that he is going out on a mission of God, and someone who, when he's successful, recognizes that the victory was through the hands of God and is able to accomplish to guarantee a state of peace, even though it may be short-lived. Okay, and Otniel really occurs at the beginning. And as we move on, you'll notice, you see that some of the earlier shoftim really fit into this model. Ehud ben Gera, we're not going to read it inside, we're going to see a little bit later, he comes up again. Ehud ben Gera also was a shofet. He fights against Eglon Melech Moab, who was this sort of fat, slovenly, he was really almost like a parody of a king, I think. And Ehud goes in and outsmarts him with his cunning. He uses his left hand as opposed to his right, which many of you might remember. And he kills him, and he gains this time of peace again for Israel. As we move further on, though, you'll notice that the shoftim really change. The model shifts slightly. If you look, for example, in your sources on page 5, and you'll notice that we're moving along towards from the right side of the page to the left side of the page on your charts, we encounter, for example, a man by the name of Gidon. Okay, now Gidon was not a bad guy, and he wasn't a bad leader. He was a relatively effective leader. But if we look, we notice that there's already something different in the tone of this story. If we look starting in source 5, Pasuk Yud Bet, it says, Vayira ilav malach Hashem. Okay, and malach Hashem appears to Gidon. Vayomer ilav Hashem imcha gibor chayil. And this malach proclaims, Hashem is with you, you valiant warrior. Vayomer ilav Gidon. And now we hear for the first time Gidon speaking, and he says, Bi Adoni, v'yesh Hashem imanu, really? Is there really a God among us? V'lama mitzatanu kozolt. And if there is a God, why are we suffering like this from our enemies? V'aye konif lo tavashir sipru lanu avotenu. Where are all those wondrous miracles that he promised to our forefathers? Le'mor halomi mitzrayim ha'lanu Hashem v'atanet ashanu Hashem v'itzninu b'kaf midyan. If God is really here, then where are all those miracles he promised us? Okay. Now, ultimately, Gidon does listen to the Malach, and ultimately, he does go out to the war, and he is successful. But the question or at least what we notice, is that already the model is shifting somewhat. I didn't read the very beginning of that parak, but what you'll notice at the beginning of the parak, which Gidon seems either not to have been receptive to or not able to fully internalize, is the message that the Malach appears with. The Malach appears with a message and says, to Am Yisrael, the reason you're suffering is because you didn't uphold your side of the covenant. You let that side down, and so Hashem has now deserted you and left you to the hands of your enemies. Coming on the heels of that, we see Gidon saying, where's Hashem? Almost as if, and again, we see on some level the deterioration in terms of the level of the shofet himself. And of course, it continues and it goes on. If you look, for example, I'm going to jump now towards the end, but we see this more gradually if you follow each one of the shoftim. I'm just going to show you some of the highlights. If you look all the way a little past Gidon, we see Avimelech. Avimelech, as I mentioned, was this tyrannical ruler who was trying to force kingship on the people. It's reflected as well in the religious observance of the shoftim. Here we see Gidon wrestling with theodicy, with how is God allowing innocent people to suffer. If you jump to the end of the Sefer, we saw that one of the ways that Ra was qualified, one of the ways that Ra was described was in the intermarriage of Am Yisrael to foreign women and their acceptance of their foreign practices. If you jump to the very last shofet that we hear of Shimshon, Shimshon himself intermarried. Shimshon himself was married to a non-Jewish woman. Okay? And not only that, but you could, Shimshon not only didn't provide respite for the people in a time of peace, but if you look at the story of Shimshon, Shimshon himself spends most of his career instigating the Plishtim to come and attack Bnei Yisrael. And there's actually a very poignant pasuk in the middle of the episode where Bnei Yisrael come to him and say, Shimshon, just go away, leave us alone, because you're making things worse than better. And so again, we see that things really deteriorate as they go on. It's not coincidental, of course, that the religious observance of the people really parallels the quality of the leader. If we look, again, we mentioned at the very beginning of the Sefer, we see that Bnei Yisrael were, for the most part, still responsive to the messages by the angels and still at least understood that maintaining this relationship with God was an important thing. If you look at the very end of the story, for example, and I'm not going to read it inside, but if you look at source 7, we're told the story of Pesel Micha. Okay, Micha was a guy who decided that he wanted to honor God, and so he's going to build a temple. And in his temple, he's going to have graven images that he engraved, which we know is taboo. Okay? Not only is he going to have graven images, but he's going to build those graven images out of stolen goods. He stole money, and he's now going to carve a graven image to Hashem and worship him that way. And so we realize that everything already at this point is topsy-turvy. It's almost like a Twilight Zone episode where the people think what they're doing makes sense, and we as readers realize that none of it makes sense. Of course, ultimately, Micha, his ephod, his all the goods from his temple is stolen by the Levi that he hired to work for him when people from Dan came and offered the Levi some more money, and so they ran away with his idols. But again, that story, just to give you a sense of the way in which the quality of the leaders really parallels the religious level of the religious level of the people as well. Okay, all that being said, one of the things I mentioned that the Navi wants to make sure that we get it, that we understand this point. And so one of the things that the Navi does is it leaves markers along the way. Okay, a marker is basically either a motif, meaning either an element or a word that's used in one story, primarily at the beginning of the Sefer, that's used again later on so that we as readers can keep track of this evolution and can recognize, because we're reading it as the story goes on, we may lose sight of what happens all the way at the beginning of the Sefer. And so what the Navi does by utilizing markers is it forces us to think, when we get to the end of the Sefer, of how far things have in fact gotten, of how wide this gap between those first couple of years in the period and what we're really up to now. And so just to give you two very quick examples, because I really want to get back to the issue of women. If you look just by way of example, in Pasuk, in Source 8, you have the story at the very beginning of the Sefer, where things are not going well for Am Yisrael, and we see Pasuk Aleph in Source 8, Vayal malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim, ויאמר אעלה אתכם ממצרים ואביא אתכם אל הארץ אשר נשבעתי לאבותיכם ואומר לא אפר בריתי אתכם לעולם. Malach is coming and speaking on behalf of God, and he's saying, you know that Hashem made this promise, that I'm going to keep my covenant with you and I will never throw it over. ואתם, פסוק ב', לא תכרתו ברית ליושבי הארץ הזאת, מזבחותיכם תיטוצון ולא שמעתם בקולי מה זאת עשיתם. And Malach makes very clear that, again, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, the covenant was really conditional on Am Yisrael's behavior. They had to not make any covenants with the people in the land. They had to get rid of the idol worship, etc. And the Malach is saying very emphatically to Am Yisrael, you did not do that, and so Hashem has deserted you. Pasuk, I'm going to skip down to Pasuk Dalid. Vayehi kidaber Malach Hashem et hadvarim ha'ele el kol b'nei Yisrael, Vayis'u ha'am et kolam vayivku. Okay? The nation heard this, and they were so traumatized by what the Malach was saying, by the words of the Malach, by recognizing what they'd done to really bring the situation upon themselves, that they began weeping. Pasuk hey, vayikru shim ha'makom ahu bochim, vayizbechu sham la'Hashem. And they named the place Bochim to commemorate this mass tshuva that went on at this place. Okay? We jump down to Perek Chaf, which is the second to last Perek in the entire Sefer. Okay? It's the only other time in the Sefer where the nation cries like that. And if you look, it says, Vayikrevu b'nei Yisrael el Binyamin b'yom ha-sheni. In Perek Chaf, they're in the midst of a civil war, which I'm going to mention in a couple of minutes. But basically, all of the tribes went out to war against Binyamin. And it was a very, really long, protracted civil war, and there were numerous deaths on both sides. Okay? In the middle of this war, says Vayitze pasuk chav hey Binyamin likratam min hagiva bayom hashini vayashchitu bivnei Yisrael od shmonat asar elef ish arta kol ela sholfechar. It's speaking about the number of Bnei Yisrael that were killed by Bnei Binyamin. Pasuk chavav vayalu kol Bnei Yisrael v'chol ha'am vayavou beit el vayivku vayeshvu sham lifnei Hashem vayatsumu bayom ha'hu ad ha'arev. Okay, and it goes on, and again, we see this is the very first time since Parak Bet where we see the entire nation crying. But if we compare why they're crying here, they're crying that people are dying, but they're the ones killing them. They're crying that they're on the heels of destruction, but they themselves are destroying themselves from the inside out. Okay, and so we as readers, when we hear of Am Yisrael once again crying, we're almost struck by the gap between why they were crying at the beginning of the Sefer and why they're crying now at the end. One other example, just to give you a sense of it. If we mentioned that Ehud Ben-Gera was one of the first Shoftim, and he was very successful. We said he killed Eglon, who had been persecuting Am Yisrael. Ehud is described at the outset as Iter Yad Yimino, okay, which basically means that he was a lefty. Most people in those days were righties, and they drew their sword from the left. He was a lefty, and so he drew his sword from the right. And on some level, what was perhaps a handicap really served, was really actually beneficial to him because he was able to trick Eglon and kill him. Okay, he's a lefty, and his story is celebrated at the very beginning of the Sefer. If you jump down to Parak Chaf, okay, we're now again in the midst of the war, and we're speaking about now Binyamin, Shevet Binyamin, and who they were choosing to go out to war to kill Am Yisrael. Pasuk Ted Zayin in Source 9, the second one in Parak Chaf, it says, Mikol ha'am hazeh shvameyot ish bachur iter yad yimino kol zeh kolea ba'even el hasara v'lo yachati. It's saying they picked the best warriors, and it's speaking about the lefties that they chose that could throw a rock and not miss a hair. Okay? And so again, we're almost caught by the Ehud at the beginning of the Sefer, who's trying to completely get rid of the enemies. Okay, going with this Ruach Hashem, etc., and then the lefties at the end of the Sefer, who are really, if you think about it, the only complete destruction Bnei Yisrael ever came close to was the destruction of themselves. And so again, we're caught by the dichotomy between these two points in history. Okay, all of that being said, I think that one of the things you'll notice if you look back at your chart, what you'll notice is that these stories of women, I think that just as the stories of the Shoftim are organized in this way, that the deterioration is clear, I think that the stories of women are organized in such a way as well, and we're going to speak about really what that means. If you look, for example, we mentioned that Otniel was sort of the paradigm of what a Shofet, what an ideal Shofet should be. If you look at the story of Achsa, who's the very first woman, she's mentioned in Parak Aleph of Sefer Shoftim. If you look in Source 10, okay, we're told about Kalev, okay, and we know Kalev back from Sefer Bamidbar and Shmot. It says, Vayomer Kalev. Kalev is in the middle of war, okay, and he makes a vow. Once again, and we're going to see why vows in wartime are important. Once again, this man Kalev makes a vow, and he says, whoever conquers this place, whoever is successful in this war, I will give them my daughter, okay, Asher Yaket, Kiryat Sefer, Lechadav, and Atatilot Achsa Biti Elishai. I will give them my daughter. We know Shaul made a similar vow in his day. Pasuk Yigimel, Vayilkeda Atniel ben Kenaz, Achi Kalev Hakaton. Atniel, in fact, does it, and so Achsa is given to him in marriage. Okay, look at Pasuk Yidalet. It says, Vayhi bevoah, Vatisitehu, Lishol me'et aviha hasadeh. Okay, she decides, okay, they got this parcel of land that was given to her and her husband, Otniel. She decides she wants a different piece of land. So she gets up, she goes to her father, Vatitznach me'al hagamor, she jumps down off of the chamor. By the way, don't be a chamor, we imagine like the beast of burden, we imagine that it's a lowly animal. Actually, in Iron Age 1 in Israel, it was actually a sign of aristocracy because cavalry had not been brought into the country yet to the degree that it was later on. So the fact that she's riding on a chamor shows something about her sort of her stature. She gets off the chamor, vayomer la kalev malach, and he says, what are you doing here? Vatomer lo, hava li bracha, she says, give me a present. Ki eretz ha-negev nisatani, you gave me the negev, v'natata li gulot mayim, right? But I want gulot mayim, I want land that's more, that has more water. Vayitain la kalev et gulot ilit, vet gulot tachti. And so her father says, okay, and he gives her the land that she asked for. Okay? And that's all we're told about this Achsa, this woman at the very beginning of the Sefer. If you look a little further on, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the stories of the story of Dvorah and Yael, because they come really in the middle of the Sefer, and in many ways they really mark a turning point in this period of Shoftim as it applies to women. If you look at the story of Yael and Dvorah, we'll notice something very interesting. Dvorah in Perek Dalid was the Shofetet. She was, in fact, the judge, and we're told that she was actually a judge and a prophet. What's interesting about Dvorah, if we think about other heroic women or other women who performed public roles, think, for example, about the midwives in Egypt. Think, for example, about Rahab, who saved the spies, if you remember, at the beginning of Sefer Yoshua. Those women were primarily working in the private realm, in the private sector, and the public life, if you think about it, intruded on their private space, and so they dealt accordingly. Dvorah, at the outset, is already assuming or filling a public role. Okay? And not just any public role, she's actually the judge and the prophet, two roles which a person is not necessarily born into, and even if they are born into it, it's not necessarily clear that the populace automatically accepts them. If we look, for example, at Yirmiyahu, if we look at Amos, much of the lives of the Nevi'im was spent contending with the nation for approval. Okay? And so it's interesting at the outset that Dvorah is presented as a woman who is accepted by the masses in two very public roles. And the way that she's described, if you look very interestingly, she's described, for example, in Pasuk Hei, V'hi yoshevet tachat tomer Dvorah, bein harama uvein beit har Ephraim, v'yalu eleh b'nei shalom mishpat. The only other person in all of Tanakh who's described as sitting in one place and having the nation come to him in judgment is Moshe Rabbeinu. And so already at the outset, Dvorah is presented in a certain light. I think in many ways, really, the story of Dvorah and the story of Yael and then the song that follows, which we're going to see in a second, really overturn many stereotypes that we may have coming in. And I think really, again, sort of take assumptions about women and throw them on their heads, which we're going to see. One of the things that's interesting, if we look, and we're not going to see it inside, but if you look, for example, and this is just one example of how stereotypes are overturned, if you look at the men in the context of the story of Dvorah, you see that the men are always second to someone. The male protagonists are always answering to someone. You have Barak, who's answering to Dvorah. You have Sisra, who is the general, who's answering to Yavin, who's the king. Okay? In contrast, all of the women that appear in their limited context, appear as the person with the most authority in that given context. And so Dvorah really answers to no one except for God. And we're going to see in the song where the mother of Sisera is mentioned, it's the mother of Sisera mentioned, and the only other person in that scene is her mistress, her lady-in-waiting. Okay? And so already we see that the hierarchy or certain social structures are already being overturned at the outset. Something also very interesting, which is worth noting. We notice in Pasuk, if you look in Pasuk Tet, it says, Vatomer, right, she's saying, Dvorah, who is the Shofetet, and she is the Nevi'ah. She's telling Barak, you have to go out to war, you gotta kill Sisera, because he's ruining everything, and he's a major threat to the country. Vatomer, and she says, Haloch eilech imah, he says to her, excuse me, I apologize, go back a Pasuk to Pasuk Chet. Vayomer eileha Barak, he says to her, okay, Im telchi imi vehalachti. Dvorah, if you come with me, I'll go, but I'm not going out myself. Ve'im lo telchi imi lo eileich. Okay, but if you don't come with me, I just don't have the courage to go out on my own. Pasuk Tet, very interesting. Vatomer haloch eileich imach. Fine, I'll go with you. And again, look at the assumptions being made. Efes ki lo tihyeh tifartecha al haderach asher ata holech, ki biyad isha yimkor Hashem et Sisera. Okay? But just know, Barak, that if you're not going out yourself, just know that you are not going to get the glory of the victory. It's going to go to a woman, which, again, in and of itself, in that time period, is an insult, right? But takam dvorah v'telech im Barak keitsha. Okay? She gets up and she goes. Now, any of us who never read the ending of this story, I would imagine, assume that the woman who's going to be victorious, or the victory will go to, is Dvorah. Because here we're hearing about this exceptional feat on the battlefield, and here we have this exceptional woman, and so the assumption we make is that Dvorah is going to be the one that's going to beat Sisera. Okay? Only later do we find out that, in fact, it's Yael. It's a totally different woman. And so the question really that begins surfacing is, if it's an exception to the rule and it's an exception to the rule, how many exceptions do you need until it really becomes a rule? Okay? And so again, this story in and of itself is overturning, I think, many stereotypes that the society at the time was working under. If you look again, and I'm just going to jump down, if you look towards further towards the end, Sisera himself, I think, is working under assumptions about women, which is why he runs to the tent of Ya'el. If you look in Pasuk Yedzayin, it says, V'sisera naspira glav el ohel Ya'el ishet chever hakeni. He runs to the tent of Ya'el, who was the wife of ishet chever hakeni, the Kenim, who are traced back to perhaps Yitro from Midian, if you remember. And he runs to her house, ki shalom bein yavin melech hatzor vein beit chever hakeni. Sisera runs to the tent of Ya'el because she was married to a Kenite. And the Kenim had an alliance with Yavin, the king that Sisera was fighting for. And so the assumption that Sisera was making was that if she's married to someone who made an alliance with my king, she, as his wife, must uphold that alliance and won't do anything to harm me. Okay? And if you look, Ya'el really feeds into this these expectations. It says, Vateitze Ya'el pasuk yud-chet, likrat Sisera, vatomer elav sura adoni, sura elai, al tira. She acts maternally. She brings him in. She covers him with a blanket. And he tells her to stand by the door, telling anyone from the outside that no one's inside, right? Assuming that inside is safe and outside is the dangerous place, okay? And again, he asks for water, she gives him milk, she's really feeding into his expectations and lulling him into this sense of security because she is a woman. Pasukhav Aleph, of course, we know the ending, she takes the tent peg and kills him. And then when the men from the army come by, she says, come in here because I have the man that you're looking for. Okay? And so again, because Sisera was working under certain assumptions about women, about their alliances, about their inability to cause harm or to really act violently, that's why he was lulled into the sense of security. And once again, we see the story really overturning those stereotypes. If you look, very interestingly, there's one issue in the Song of Devorah. There are two things that are noteworthy. If you look at the Song of Devorah, first of all, songs in the ancient world, we have to realize, were extraordinarily effective means of both shaping and influencing public opinion. We have to remember that in the ancient world, before newspapers, before internet, one of the ways that that opinions were shaped were what was known as vaunts. Okay, vaunts were basically songs, or more, I would say, less a song, more a chant, that were sung by the people, by the women as they were weaving, by the, you know, when people were going out to the battlefield. And what they did is they really, in many ways, shaped public opinion. Okay, songs, and I mean, this is a discussion for a totally different time, but songs are much more important, I think, in many ways in the ancient world than we really give them credit for. In many ways, the Song of Devorah is understood as a riposte. A riposte is basically, without getting into it too much, is basically when a person who's singing the song or crafting the song accepts certain insults that were hurled at them from other countries, by other nations, right? There were always these stereotypes in the propaganda, much like today, where you accept some of those insults, accept them as true, but then turn them around and throw them back at the other country. And again, without getting into it too much, but it's a fascinating discussion in its own right, in many ways, that's what Shirat Devorah really is. After the victory of war, she's taking many of the insults that had been cast on Israel, on Am Yisrael, by the surrounding nations, by the Shivami Canaan, and throwing it back at them. Okay? If that's the case, then Shirat Devorah is really not only a song in which she was really celebrating victory within Israel, but she was also really shaping, if you want to call it public relations, or she was shaping these international relations between her and the other countries. And so the impact of her song really is much greater than I think originally we might think. But if you go on, there's just one other element in her song, and then I'm going to begin to really answer our question. There's one other element in her song that I think is so important to look at. If you look, her song sings about the victory, and then it goes down in Source 11, Perek Hey. Go down to the bottom. If you see in Pasuk Chafchet, it says, Be'ad ha-chalon ishkefa. Okay, it's speaking now about the mother of Sisera. Now, we as readers, right, a little dramatic irony here, we already as readers know that Sisera's dead, okay? She's singing about the mother of Sisera, Be'ad ha-chalon ishkefa. Vatiyabev im Sisera biyad ha-ishnav. Madua boshesh richbo lavo, madua echeru pe'amai markvotav. Okay, we see Dvorah is depicting this image of a mother sitting behind the lattice, sitting behind the window, crying, wondering, why doesn't she hear the clamor of the chariots? Where is her son? And I think on some level, it elicits our sympathies. Because on some level, the sympathy for a mother who's waiting for her child to come home from war, no matter how old he is, crosses all cultural and ethnic boundaries, even enemy borders, I think, at times. And so we're reading about the mother of Sisera who's crying about her son who's out at war. We know he's dead, and we can only feel for her. Okay? And yet, we almost feel duped when we get to the next pasuk, because what do we read? Pasuk Chavter, Chachmot Saroteha Ta'anena, the most brilliant of her young mistresses there, comes up with a way to placate her fears. Don't worry, don't be sad. You know why he's probably delayed? I'll tell you why. Achi Tashiva Marela. What does she say? Halo Yimtzu Yichalku Shalal. They're probably out dividing the spoils. Racham Rachamatayim L'Rosh Gever. Okay? It's referring to the women, the prisoners of war, and it's calling them wombs. Right? 1-2 wombs for each man. Okay? That these female prisoners were. What's making Aim's sister feel better? Don't worry, your son is probably out pillaging the villages, taking women home as prisoners of war, and she's calling them Racham Rachmatayim because she sees them as nothing more than really just mothers of future slaves. Okay? And that's what makes her feel better, speaking about all of the embroidery and the textiles that sister is going to bring home after he pillages the villages and takes advantage of these women. Okay, and so we as readers a minute ago, almost felt bad for her, and yet we're so disturbed when we read what's making her feel better, what's cheering her up. I think, most of us would like to imagine that, especially because Aim's Sisera appears in the context of this story of Devorah, that Aim's Sisera is distinctively Kanani, right? She is Canaanite, but Devorah and Ya'el, they are Israelite, right? That in Israel, the women protect their own. In Israel, women make sure that their tent is safe. And in Canaan, the women resign themselves to the realities of war, right? And what are the realities of war? The realities of war are that men, or if you want to say victory on the battlefield, determines the fate of women. Because if your side is victorious, you're safe. And if your side loses, then you're subject to all of the horrors of what it means to be a prisoner of war. And so on some level, we'd like to say Ya'el and Devorah, they're not accepting that, and they're taking the initiative to protect themselves, whereas Aim's Sisera, right, is resigning herself to that reality, which, interestingly enough, can just as quickly turn on her. Okay? But I think, unfortunately, as we read on in the Sefer, we realize that this reality that's celebrated at the beginning of the Sefer, in the period of Devorah, really does not last very long. If you look, I didn't finish the ending of the story of Pelegesh the Giva. I'll summarize it in about 30 seconds here. The ending of the story of Pelegesh the Giva, after she's raped and her body parts are sent out to all the other nations, the nation is horrified and they decide, what are we going to do? We're going to go out and kill the people of Giva. So they go to Giva, they go to Shevet Binyamin, because Giva was situated in the territory of Binyamin, and they say, turn over the people of Giva. And Binyamin refuses, and so, right, they go, correct. And there's a civil war between the Shvatim and the people of Binyamin. In the heat of that battle, once again, we see the people from Israel saying, we will never allow our daughters to marry the men of Binyamin because what they did was so atrocious. Okay? The war ultimately, again, there were many deaths on both sides, but the war ultimately ends and you have Israel victorious and you have 600 men left over from Shevet Binyamin. Okay? Now they're in a quandary because Am Yisrael realizes, and it says this explicitly in the Psukim, that Shevet Binyamin is going to be lost. Why? Because they promised that they won't allow their daughters to be married to them. Now what we have to wonder, which is sort of again hovering, even though it's not mentioned, is where are the women from Binyamin? Okay, and so the implication being that the women from Binyamin had already been murdered in war, and the only remnants from the entire Shevet were these 600 men. What do they do though? Because they made a vow in war. We have a great solution. We're going to go to Giva, okay, that one city that was left. We're going to destroy the people there, take their women, let them marry Shevet Binyamin, and then we're okay. Okay, and this is all basically Yud Tet through Chaf Aleph in Shoftim. They go to Giva, everything's great, except they have a mathematical problem, because there's only 400 women from Giva, and how many Shevet Binyamin do we have? Okay, 200 men left, what are we going to do? Okay. And now the Ziknei Ha'am, the elders, the wise men of the country, have to figure out a loophole. How do we get out of a vow that's binding? So they come up with a great loophole. They say, hold on. We only made a promise that we won't give our daughters to Shevet Binyamin. We never said we won't allow Shevet Binyamin to take our daughters. They say there's a ceremony, and this is the very last parak in Sefer Shoftim. There's a ceremony in Shiloh shortly where the girls go out. It was most probably some sort of agricultural festival where they would celebrate the successful bounty of the crops. The daughters of Shiloh are going out and dancing. They tell Shevet Binyamin, those last 200 men, to hide, crouch behind in the woods, and jump out and kidnap those 200 girls. And now everything is solved. 600 girls, 600 men, everything is solved. And Sefer Shoftim ends on that note. Okay? Again, if we would have liked to think that the women in Israel are safe and the Canaanite women acquiesce to that other reality that we spoke of, I think here we see that it's in fact unfortunately not the case. I think going back, one of the things I mentioned in terms of the women, I spoke a little bit earlier about the markers and the way in which there are markers all along the Sefer that clue us into this deterioration, to this process of this gradual unwinding or unraveling of society. If you think about the women that are mentioned, we have something very, very similar. If you think, for example, about the vows made in war, okay, the very first vow, and I think that these markers help us really understand the way that the situation for women deteriorated as well. The very first vow we spoke about was made by Kalev. Kalev, the father of Achsa. Kalev, who, by virtue of who he was, wanted to ensure a safe and successful future for his daughter. And so he makes a vow in war that whoever proves himself worthy on the battlefield will be worthy enough to marry his daughter. And it's all of the relationships are clearly defined, and everything that happens follows a predetermined sequence of events. Okay? If you move a little bit further, you have a vow made in wartime by the father of Yiftach that he doesn't get out of, that he doesn't try to get out of. And if we realize at the end of the Sefer how hard those Zakenim worked to get those men out of a vow that they made in wartime so the men can marry girls and really perpetuated just further violence, it's all that much more disturbing when we go back to the story of Yiftach that no one stood up to undo the vow that he made in war. Okay? And of course, ultimately, the vow at the very end of the Sefer, which just furthers and really perpetuates the violence that was begun with the Pileg HaShbigiva. If you look again, looking back at your charts, you'll notice something else. If you look at the names, we notice that at the very beginning of the Sefer, all the women are named. We have Achsa, we have Devorah, we have Yael. And then little by little, as society unravels, the women are no longer given names. You just have the Isha, the woman who killed Avimelech. Okay? As it goes further, not only are they not named, but they're only given titles that reflect their relationship to the men. And so you have the Pilegesh, and you have the daughter of, and the wives of, and Benot Shiloh. Okay? Of course, the greatest irony being that those very relationships that should have meant protection for these women, in fact, meant the very opposite. Okay? One other thing I'll just mention, two other quick things, in terms of the way they speak. If you look at the beginning of the Sefer, we have Achsa who speaks, who's independent, who moves, who speaks authoritatively. She uses the imperatives when she speaks to her father, and her father grants her what she wants. So too the voice of Devorah. The voice of Devorah was a powerful voice that we said probably shaped opinion not only inside Israel, but beyond the boundaries as well. Little by little, as the stories go on, not only are their voices silenced, if you remember when we get to the end of the story of Pileg HaShbigiva, which should have been so disturbing, okay, which I think we only realize at the end of the story, is that when he says to her, get up, and we don't hear an answer, that's the first time we realize that we haven't heard her speak throughout that entire parak. Okay? And then, of course, ultimately, at the very end, when the Benot Shiloh are being kidnapped at that festival, we don't even hear their kicking and screaming. We imagine at least screams, and we hear nothing. They're completely silenced. And so we go from Achsa, Devorah, all the way to Pileg HaShbigiva and Benot Shiloh. One other quick thing, and then I'll wrap up. If you think about space, okay? If we looked at Achsa, Achsa moved from her husband's home to her father's home, independently, by herself, on a chamor, and all of the public space between those two private homes was safe for her. Okay, she never thought twice about getting onto a chamor and traveling the road alone. Okay, of course, when we get to, for example, and if you go by, for example, to Yael, Yael left her home, Yael walked out of her tent to ensure, to sort of bring the danger in and ensure that she maintained the safety of her home. Okay, if we move a little bit further to Yiftach's daughter, the minute she leaves her home, Okay, that's when the danger really starts, that it's almost as if to say beyond the home is no longer safe for women because of what's going on in society. We almost want to scream to Bayi Yiftach and tell her just to stay in the house, because we know that beyond the home is dangerous. And of course, in the final episode with Pilegesh Begiva, she's actually inside the home and the men shove her out. And so even behind the doors, it's no longer safe because no one is protecting these women, no one is speaking, no one is advocating for them. I think if we go back to the original question, I hope at this point that the answer is on some level self-evident. I think if we looked at these independent individual stories, I think they are very disturbing, and I think that they raise a lot of questions. But I think if we look at Sefer Shoftim as a whole, and that's why I said it is always so important to look at the whole work and to really get a sense of the scope of the Sefer. If we look at Sefer Shoftim, I think it's impossible, or I'll say it the other way, I think only a philosophy, only a corpus of literature whose philosophy is founded on assumptions about the inherent value of women and the idea that women need to be valued, can present a Sefer that shows a deterioration and pattern the stories of women in such a way that the women themselves serve as a barometer for society. Only a society that appreciates and values the Achsas and the Devoras and the Ya'els can present them at the beginning, okay, and show that that's how a society should be, the women that are parallel to Otniel, to Ehud, and then present the stories later where women are silenced, where women's voice is no longer heard, where space is no longer safe for them, at the very end to show how society has really gotten to this point of no return, and the conclusion we have to come to, because that is intolerable, is that there needs to be a king, there needs to be a Melech b'Yisrael. You know, again, I think I gave this example. I used the topic of women, and I used Sefer Shoftim as an example, but what I really hope you got sort of a glimpse of today is the way in which we really have to be very careful readers of Tanakh, and more than that, I think the way in which we have to be responsible readers, and to open up a random perek and just come to conclusions based on our own sensibilities, I think is very often we'll come to really misconceptions. And I think that what's important, what our responsibility is to bear in mind that the works of Tanakh were recorded, and the works of Tanakh and the Nevi'im preserved these works, and ultimately Anshei Knesset HaGadola, when they were canonizing these works, preserved these works because of those elements in the stories that transcend history. Okay, because of those elements that the Nevi'im believed were eternal messages. And I think that our job is to be able to distinguish between those eternal elements, those messages that transcend history, and the mere really just historical reflections or the historical backdrop of the time period in which these Sarim were written and in which these stories were happened. And again, I think that that's a very difficult balance to strike because, as I mentioned at the outset, it is an archaic work, and Tanakh is one is the oldest, probably, book that's still in circulation, that's still read and utilized by people, and at the same time, because we turn to it as our guide. And so I think that, again, this was hopefully an example of an approach that we have to take to really balance between those two factors, and hopefully with that, we'll really get to the root of what these stories are all about and what the purpose of these different Svarim are and what messages we're supposed to take away from them.
You mentioned you had an important point to come up and ask you afterwards.
Oh, the Deborah. Theory. Yeah, it's a... Thank you. It's just very interesting. There's a couple of different scholars who actually came to this independently.
You deserve this. Take it.
Thank you so much.
Vodka.
Exactly. That's what I need. How before there was centralized leadership, when primarily, I mean, if you think about it, when things were still urbanized, when these centers was basically still the domestic and the political and domestic were still really one and the same. So people were living amongst clans and then tribes, and each individual city was its own political entity. And then there are more
city
stories
states.
About women, correct, because the domestic and the political were so closely related, and that later on, in the later works of Tanakh, when things become more urbanized, more centralized, more hierarchical, so then the stories about women really become less and less overt, only because it's focusing mainly on the politics that takes place, for example, in the kingdom, on the battlefield, etc., and so there are less stories about women because on some level their authority was diminished once the home had less authority within the larger sort of hierarchy in Israel in general. So it's just interesting because if you chase back to Yoshua and Shoftim, you see that, and then as it goes on, there's less and less of that.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
I miss her so much.
This was just hi, Mrs. Robinson Clapperman, Rabbi Clapperman.
Oh, thank you so much.
This was just wonderful. Thank you. Do you ever do the group Nachba Shana? Do you teach?
I didn't last year for Esther.
That's what I thought.
Yeah,
that's
you look familiar. That's so funny because I was staring at you, and I never know how to place people when I'm going to. Yes, I did it
have
for
you been
Esther.
Talking? Are you coming this coming year?
I don't know. They haven't asked me, so I'm not sure.
Oh, because I know they're having one.
You know, he introduced me as Yael Friedman. I don't know why, but he introduced me like four times that night as Yael Friedman, so I'm not sure if he knows that.
That was an excellent. Esther was really.
Oh, thank you. So yeah, I'm happy to do it. You're doing it again?
Well, he's doing it over a 2-year period.
Oh, very cool.
To start with Chumash, and then it's going to be, you know, which
so
we didn't the last
more.
Time. Yeah, it's going to go
important.
For 2 years.
That's amazing. It's such a great program.
It is.
Really.
It's
and I'm so
program.
Impressed.
Good.
Thank you.
Good, but too fast.
Yes, you're trying to get everything in.
Exactly.
What would have obligated the daughter to fulfill the oath that was taken by her father? What obligations did she have to follow? I mean, she could have just gone away.
Is
it something
the other way.
Here,
she could have, but there was nowhere for her to go. I mean, think about it. There was
all
no,
of Am Yisrael, wasn't it like another place where she could...
There's no such thing. Women either belong to their father's home or to their husband's home. There was no such thing as like women just living somewhere. I mean, it's like sort of far
well,
and
away, it was almost like couldn't she have gone to... your mikla. I mean, wait, it was like an accidental death. You know, she could have run away and,
Yeah, 100%. There's, I mean, couldn't the people have come and said, you meant an animal, not a person, you're not allowed to kill her? Because it's you know,
so
but I think that's exactly the point. They did that, for example, when Shaul was at war and he wanted to, you know, he made an oath and Yonatan, his son, overrode it and he was going to kill him and they said, no, you can't kill him, it's murder, etc. I mean, there were ways to get out of it. The point is that no one worked to get out of it and she, as a daughter, didn't have the authority to undo it. And that's the tragedy of it, really, that no one...
My argument is the oath of a personal person. She had no
authority. No, but the oaths of... No, but the fathers still have the authority over... I mean, they have complete control over their daughters' lives in terms of who they marry, in terms of where... Yeah. I think that's exactly it. That's the tragedy.
Yeah. We have our own Jewish tragedy, not Greek tragedy.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, sure. Sorry about that.
Thank you.
Are you
writing this list?
Right, I mean, to get the overview and